Good morning, and Merry Christmas. Huzzah. Okay, we are not doing something particularly Christmassy. We're going to be back in Hebrews. We have two more weeks of Hebrews. So you've got this week, and then nothing until the 27th of December. So you can forget about Hebrews for the month of December until Christmas is all over. And then the day after Boxing Day, Alan will bring us the last bit of Hebrews. So we're almost done, and we're kind of getting to the conclusion of the book, and the conclusion of everything that the author of Hebrews has been trying to convey over the previous 11 and a half chapters. But before I start, I want to go back a few weeks, just a bit of a refresher. So 3 weeks ago, Alan took us through chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is this incredible list of some of the great heroes of the Jewish faith, a real encouragement to stand firm and to run the race with perseverance. And then a couple of weeks ago, Shona opened up the beginning of chapter 12, which again was to encourage the hearers to persevere even through times of great suffering. It was supposed to be an encouragement. It really is supposed to be an encouraging passage, although it doesn't always feel like it. And then we arrive in today's passage, which follows on from all that's gone in that previous chapter and a half. And we're going to be reading about two mountains and a kingdom. So we're going to start with mountain number one. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We will read all the way from 18 to 29, but we're going to read it in sections. So we'll start just with Hebrews 12, 18 to 21, which is mountain number one. And this is what it says. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So this is mountain number one. It's not mentioned by name, but any good Jew would have been able to tell you that it was referring to Mount Sinai. Specifically, it's referencing the first time that Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. So the Jewish people have been led out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The manna's come from heaven. They've got water from rock. Amazing things have happened. And then they arrive at Mount Sinai. And this mountain is just so significant for Jewish people. Bear in mind, everything that we've gone through in Hebrews so far, so much of it is about the key points of the Jewish faith. And there are three things throughout the Testament that really signify the actual presence of God for Jewish people. There's the temple, and then before that there was the tabernacle, and then right at the very beginning, God comes down for the first time to Mount Sinai. And it is terrifying. We just read about it. It sounds terrifying. Even Moses has been through some pretty crazy stuff with God in his lifetime. And it says he trembled with fear. And so they're at this mountain, and there's the cloud come down, and there's gloom and a blazing fire, and it's darkness, and there's a tempest, and there's this sound of a trumpet. And this is the effect of God's holiness arriving on earth in this place. And he's commanded that no one, no beast, no person was allowed to set foot on the mountain. If this was happening in the UK, there'd be some pretty heavy-duty red velvet rope around the mountain, and you would know that this is not a place you are allowed to go. Do not touch. Keep off the grass. And so we have this incredible picture, which would have been so important to them, such an important place. And yet what the author says is actually that's not where we're going. He says, "You have not come to that place. You have not come to what may be touched," or rather, what probably shouldn't be touched. And so we read on in verse 22, and he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That sounds a lot nicer, I've got to admit. Sounds a lot more palatable. And this is Mount Zion, the true heavenly mountain. Some of you may remember that a few weeks ago we talked about how the earthly temple and the earthly sacrifices were an echo of a heavenly reality, a shadow of what was the true thing. And the earthly temple was in Jerusalem on top of the earthly Mount Zion. But this is not them. They are but an echo. This is the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And what an amazing city it is. What if you can imagine it? Imagine being dressed up in your finest gear for an amazing party. It says in verse 22, a festal gathering, a big feast, a festival. And so you've got up in your best gear and you go through the gates of this shining city, and the streets are thronging with angels. These incredible heavenly beings, large and shiny and like nothing you've ever seen. And then you start seeing the celebrities. The heroes of the faith that we read about in chapter 11. We've got Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Got Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses and Gideon and Samson and Samuel and David and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them. And for us, all the ones that have come since the Bible, all the heroes of the faith that we have, whether it's famous missionaries that inspired you, or whether it was your aunt or your gran who was a real hero of the faith for you, and they're all there. This is the heavenly church. In verse 23, it says, I don't know what it says in your translation, in mine, it says assembly, but it's the word that we use for church. It's ecclesia. It's the word that we use whenever we see church. So this is the heavenly church all gathered. And they are cheering us on. They're calling us to persevere. They're all shouting and cheering, and they're excited to see you. And to watch you run the race, every one of them, from Abel through. They've all come to see you. And they know that they were not perfect. And they know that we're not perfect. But it says that they have been made perfect. And so will we. And so we can stand before God, the judge of all, because of Jesus, who he calls the mediator of the new covenant, which again we talked about earlier in Hebrews. And that covenant was bought with blood. And there's a really weird phrase in here. Verse 24, it says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And I have to say, when I read that the first time, it caught me a bit off guard. So I went back and I looked at the story of Abel in Genesis. And so back in Genesis 4, Adam and Eve, they have two kids, Cain and Abel. Now, if I had a pound for every time in the Bible when the younger brother ends up winning out against the older brother, then I'd have, well, enough for a burger and a couple of pints, certainly. Happens an awful lot. And so Cain and Abel bring these sacrifices to God, and Abel, the younger brother, he does it properly. And God is pleased with Abel. But Cain kind of messes it up, and God is not pleased with him. And Cain is pretty angry. And so he does what most brothers do, and he takes out his anger on his brother, He doesn't do what we most do, because he takes his brother out in the field and he kills him. I don't recommend that as a course of action. And then God comes to Cain and he asks Cain, he says, where is your brother? And Cain says, well, you know, I am not my brother's keeper. And then in Genesis 4, verse 10, this is what God says to Cain. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance and for justice. Abel's blood was spilt in anger, but Christ's blood was shed willingly. And his blood cries out not for justice, but for mercy. And that is a better word. But there's more. We read on from verse 25. And he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Rather frustratingly, the author to the Hebrews refuses to make things easy for us. It would have been great if we could have stopped at this wonderful picture of two mountains. I could have preached a nice sermon about judgment and mercy, or old covenant and new covenant, or law and grace, or anything like that. I could have chucked in a few references to church history, because that's what I like, maybe a bit of Martin Luther, and then job would be done and we could all go home and have lunch. But sadly, the author to the Hebrews refuses to make things easy for us, as Shona will attest from 2 weeks ago. And so we have this second piece to unravel. Here's what I think is going on here. We've talked a number of times as we've gone through this book about how it was originally written to Jewish Christians during a time when the church was being increasingly heavily persecuted by the Roman Empire. And he's writing to warn them not to simply return to the old way of doing things, to go back to just being normal Jews. But one thing I think we've not touched on that much is that the pressure wasn't just from the Romans. They weren't just being oppressed by the man. There was huge cultural pressure from their families and friends, from their Jewish family and friends. The rabbi at their local synagogue, where they were probably still going, may well have been teaching against this rebellious sect, saying that it was blasphemous and it wasn't from God. Come back, they'd be saying. Return to the old ways. Return to the true ways. This new God is not real. This Jesus was not the Messiah. Come back. Now, that's something that we most likely don't feel. It's not something within our culture that's necessarily a huge pressure. In something like a Muslim culture or a Jewish culture, still today you would find this kind of pressure from within the culture to say, don't, that Christianity thing, it's just a phase you're going through. Come back. It's rubbish. Come back to where you are. But within our culture, we don't have that kind of pressure. But I think that's something similar we sometimes do get from our culture, is the calling to leave behind the old God. I don't know how many of you are on Twitter, although I do know that a fair few of you are on Facebook. And I'm a fan of both, and I'm on both for various reasons. But as a teacher in a church, one of the worrying things I see is an increasing tendency to try and fit complicated themes into tiny sound bites, whether it's 140 characters on Twitter or perhaps a few words in front of a beautiful landscape photo to motivate everyone and change the world. There's nothing inherently bad in those things, But the worrying thing from my point of view is when the real sound bites that we have, and when I see these sound bites, that they're out of context. And without the context, their content is at best easy to misunderstand, and at worst, it's simply wrong. And I could go through a ton of examples, but we don't have a ton of time, and the internet is huge. So I'm going to key in on one phrase that again, I don't necessarily think is wrong in its context, but out of its context, I think it's easy to misunderstand it. And that's the phrase, God is good, and he's in a good mood. And I have no problems with declaring that God is good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. But I find the idea of God being in good mood a little worrying, because when you just hear that as a soundbite with no context, the temptation is to think that God is someone who has moods. That God is in a good mood. But what if he goes into a bad mood? What does that look like? And when you start going down that path, it becomes very easy to start doing things like splitting the Bible into not just the Old and New Testaments, but also into the bad moods and good moods of God. And since the church began all those years ago, there have been people who have attempted to make this distinction, who have been disturbed by the behavior of God in the Old Testament, and so have decided that he's in some way different from the God of the New Testament. But Scripture doesn't give us that option. Hebrews is not giving us that option, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses. It is the same God. He's not in a better mood now than he was then. He's not more merciful now than he was then. He's not more forgiving or more loving or more gracious. He is the same. He is unchanging. And our God, the author tells us at the end of today's passage, he says, our God is a consuming fire. And he says that our God shook the earth in the days of Moses. And in the future, the same God will shake heaven and earth. It says this in verse 26, says that at that time, he's talking about the time of Moses, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this particular quote is from the book of Haggai, which is not one I've read a lot. So I went back and I had a look at the context of Haggai. And it was really interesting, because what was happening in that time was that having all the Jewish people been exiled from Israel, they started to come back. And so there's all these people in Jerusalem, and they've kind of started to rebuild the temple. And Haggai comes along, and he says, and he gives a message, and God says to the people, why is it you live in really nice houses when my house is in ruin? And Haggai challenges the people and says, look, you've got your priorities wrong. Why is it that you are living such kind of normal, comfortable lives? It talks about houses with paneled walls when the temple was in ruin, the center of what they have, of the Jewish faith. And then in the second chapter, he brings this word and the is quoted here in Hebrews. And it says, and God says, you know, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And it's a really bizarre thing. It's God saying, why are you not rebuilding the temple? And then he says, oh, by the way, it's all going to be shaken and fallen away. But really the question is, well, what are we building? Are we building nice panels in our house? And I'm not saying you shouldn't go home and laminate your floor. But I am saying, what is the priority? Because that's what it's saying. What is the priority here? And it's not that we should go and start building a building. Because what he's saying is, that's all going to fall away. But the New Testament encourages us to build in what it calls silver and gold. Things that are heavenly. Things that will last forever. Because everything that has been made will fall away. Forget earthquakes. This is a quake of all existence. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. The closest I ever got was in Aviemore. I think it was like 0.0001 on the Richter scale, but I remember thinking, what was that? And I did the classic thing where you go, did you feel that? Which apparently is a stupid question. So I've never been in a big earthquake, and I would imagine it's pretty terrifying. But imagine taking that, and instead of just the ground shaking, all of existence shakes. Everything shakes. Every atom, the air, the sun, the moon, all the planets, the whole universe, everything that has been created shifts and shakes. And there's only one way to stick out a quake of all existence, and that is to cling to something that has not been made, something that was not created, someone that was not made. The only way to stick out a quake of existence is to cling to Jesus, who was not made, and who offers his hand to us and says, look, you know, everything else is going to fall away, but if you hold on to me, you'll be safe. You'll be secure. You will get to be, stand on my mountain, stand in that heavenly place. Not because the old mountain was bad, but because the old mountain will fall away. Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is and always will be the judge of all. And the only ones who will stand on that day are those who have been made perfect by Jesus, who stands for all of us, whose blood was shed and speaks a better word, a word of mercy and of grace that allows us to cling on to him. So cling on to Jesus today. And you've got to be pretty close to cling on. Make sure that you're within an arm's width. Be ready. These people here, within a matter of years, would see their holy city destroyed by the Romans, their temple broken again, and they would see their whole world quake. But even that was nothing compared to the quake of all existence that is coming. So let's cling on to him who offers his hand and says, hold on to me. Bad things are coming, but the best things are still to come. And let's run up that heavenly mountain, cheered on by all who have gone before us, and holding on to him who has gone before us and done the only thing that could be done and saved us by shedding his blood. Let's pray. Father God, we have no mountain in our history. Mount Sinai is not part of our culture. But you are part of our world, and you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you are a loving Father and a consuming fire. And that contradiction lives within you, and I don't understand it, and I don't always get it. And sometimes I feel like I deserve the consuming fire, and other times I feel like I deserve a loving God. But no matter what I deserve, what I need is I need Jesus, and I need to cling to him more and more each day, knowing that all of existence will shake and everything that is made will fall away. And I want to pray today, Lord, that we would look towards the mountain of the future and away from whatever mountains are in our past. That we would recognize the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And we would recognize his son, Jesus. And we would hold out for him and hold on to him. And we would know that it is his blood that was shed that cries out for our mercy. and for grace. And that he holds on to us and says, this one is mine, as we cling to him. And I want to pray, Lord, for each of us, this morning we would cling ever tighter. In Jesus' name, amen.